Pray with me again this morning, if you will. Lord, as we consider your scripture this morning, we thank you for the truth of your scripture and that the promise that you've given us through your scripture. So Lord, let us cling to these words of life that you have given us and bless us as we hear them. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, Have any of you ever wondered how certain towns or cities got their names? Does anyone know how Rockland got its name? It's because there's a big rock quarry there, and the railroad came in and that, I guess, took rocks away. So I guess it was off. Yeah, maybe. Okay, that's what it says on Google. So I'm going with them, Steve. But anyway, apparently there was a granite quarry here, and that's how Rockland got its name. I don't know why it wasn't Rockland. Have you ever Googled in there, and it always comes up? There is Rocklands, but I don't know how it became L-I-N at the end. It's like, I tell people I live in Rockland. Oh, Rockland. Yeah. Anyway, Okay. But here's some names of towns that you may or may not want to visit. Okay, I looked a couple of these up. You may not want to visit Greasy Corner, Arkansas. Okay, you may not want to go to, you may not come out of it, Last Chance, Colorado. Or you may not want to have a day at the beach at Slaughter Beach, Delaware, if you were planning that. But here's some you may want to visit. Bliss Corner, Massachusetts. Sounds like a reasonable place. Welcome, Minnesota. When I read that, I thought, well, people go there and everybody says, welcome, 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 you know, type thing. And at Christmas time, you might want to take a swing by Santa Claus, Indiana. I'm sure that they're full up right now, so may want to stay away from that right now. But I'm sure there's a meaning behind every one of those names. Obviously, there is. Someone came up with it. And in Scripture, names have meanings. Names aren't arbitrary. I always thought if I was ever going to do a doctorate or anything like that, I would do it on names in the Bible, because everything in the Bible has a meaning to me, and even the names of cities, towns, and people. So that's just kind of a side note for me. But this morning I want us to consider the little obscure village that actually we just sang about. And we sing about this little village because it had a central place in God's plan. And of course, that place is Bethlehem. And I always wonder if the people in Bethlehem, thousands of years ago, even before, way before the birth of Christ, would they have ever thought that thousands and thousands of years later, that people would be singing about Bethlehem? You think in if we're around, if the Lord tarries, if we're around in 1,000 years, people are going to be singing about Rockland? You know, I'm probably not, but we do sing about Bethlehem. So I believe that gives us a sense of the importance of Bethlehem. And I think the meaning and the importance of Bethlehem is much deeper than we really consider most of the time. So we're going to look at that prophecy about Bethlehem this morning. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles or your phones or however you do that, turn with me today to Micah, the minor prophet of Micah. We're going to look at chapter 5, starting with verse 2. And it says this. Micah wrote these words to us. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord and the majestic name of the Lord, his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. Now, to really understand this prophecy, and because, does any of you remember the last time we did a sermon or you studied the book of Micah? I just want to give you this morning a little background of the book of Micah and the prophet Micah. Micah's name literally means, who is like God? Micah was a prophet roughly 720 years or so before Jesus was born. And it was a dark time. It was a dark time. The northern kingdom of Israel was being punished. God had used the Assyrians to punish Israel because they had turned from God. And Micah could see that the practices of idolatry, Baal worship, child sacrifice, and sorcery were creeping south into Judah and into Jerusalem. This was leading to an increasing gap between the rich and the poor. There was a growing disconnect between the ruling religious class and the people. The southern kingdom was and did eventually turn completely from God. The poor were oppressed, and there was no recourse for them because there was a corrupt judicial system. Micah became a champion of these people. The religious life in Judah at the time was flourishing, but had little depth and had little to do with reality. Micah drew a sharp contrast between the popular religion of his day and true faith. He tells us in chapter 6, verse 8, what the Lord requires of us. And it was this: to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with God. Micah warned the people of his time that judgment was and is inevitable. But he tempered that with the promise that God would restore, that there would be a new future. And the theme of Micah's writings, his prophecies, were really this: a just and merciful God delivers his people from darkness, and the lives of God's covenant people should reflect God's standards. Amen? You know, prophecy is an important aspect of Scripture. There's a lot of prophecy. 1 Thessalonians says this: do not stifle the Spirit. Don't despise prophecy, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. And in 2 Peter, it says this: we also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And above all, know this: no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the words that we saw in Micah earlier, these were from God. They were written by a man, but they're a prophecy that came from the Lord Most High, carried by the Holy Spirit. I like that. I hope you like that too. But it's important to note that the probability of Jesus fulfilling just 10 of the over 300, maybe 400 prophecies concerning the Messiah in Scripture is 1 in 10 octillion. Who knows what an octillion is? Nobody. I didn't either, but I had to look. Again, Google. Thank you, Google. That's 10 with 27 zeros behind it. That's octillion. Those are the odds of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies. That's astounding. That is amazing. And this just didn't come out of thin air. There was actually a study done, and it's a college. I should have noted the college. I didn't. But there was a study done, and they figured it out. And I find that amazing. And the fact that he was born in Bethlehem is really an amazing and improbable fulfillment of Scripture, of prophecy. It should amaze us every time we hear the word Bethlehem, the town which Jesus was born. It should amaze us that that prophecy was fulfilled. And take note, this prophecy was made 700 years before the fact. What makes this prophecy even more astounding, at least to me, is that Micah tells us that the one to be born in Bethlehem will not only be ruler over Israel, but he is from antiquity. Now think about that. He always existed. The Hebrews understood who the one from antiquity is. He is God. How can it be that the one coming from this obscure town always existed? Unless, of course, that he was God, that the Messiah is God. And it is well to point out that the word Bethlehem in Hebrew means the city of bread. And we know that Jesus, and one of his titles is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. And he came from the city of bread. That's no coincidence. That's, again, part of God's plan. So it should give you great confidence that this specific prophecy was fulfilled. It tells us that God can be trusted and that his word is absolutely, unequivocally, always true. How many of you on Friday received a text about noon Friday? Any of you? Okay. I received a text. I forgot what I was doing, but I received this text at noon on Friday, and the title of the text was Severe Alert. You know, it reminded me, I looked at that, I thought, that reminds me, remember the robot on Lost in Space? Danger, Will Robinson. That's kind of what I thought about. It's like, danger. So, you know, of course you got to read that one. And it stated that there's a new public health stay-at-home order in our area, that COVID-19 was rapidly spreading. Now, I just want to make this clear. I'm not questioning the intent of those who send out that text and message. Maybe there's some merit to it. But I think the biggest result of sending out a mass text like that is that it really, and you may agree or disagree with me on this, but I think it stokes fear in people. I think the downside of it is worse than just alerting us. I think all of us understand that COVID is out there. Any of you not hear about COVID? We understand it's out there, and we understand it's something to be concerned about. And we understand our need to help each other and try to keep each other safe. But I don't know if I'm on board with sending out a text that says severe alert and, you know, COVID spreading. I don't know if I'm on board with that. But anyway, you can disagree with me, and that's okay about that. But I think the government sending out a text like that kind of makes the problem worse in a way. You know why? Here's why I think so. Because people are already afraid. Why make it worse? They're not just afraid of this virus. Our nation, our community, our church, and even us as individuals are living in fear. Would you agree with me? There's a fear out there. Fear of becoming sick. Fear of losing our livelihoods, fear for our country, fear even for our way of life. There's a lot of different fears out there. They're emotional, they're financial, they're even spiritual. And just like in Micah's time, this seems, in a way, to be a dark time. There are many of the same issues Micah faced. There's idolatry, there's worship of self. There's self-sacrifice, there's child sacrifice, there's sorcery, there's corruption, there's injustice. All these things, those many thousands of years ago, Micah faced. It seems that the more things change, the more they stay the same. I think that's true. Many of the same sins and pressing social issues that they were experiencing in Micah's day, we're experiencing now. It really doesn't change. The virus in Micah's day were the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It's a pretty serious virus, if you ask me. Our virus may be different than those, but the ramifications of the viruses and the issues we face are still the same. There's a spirit of fear, and there's a spirit of chaos out there. It's a spirit of insecurity. So then we have to ask, how do we find security in a time of fear and chaos? How do we do that, church? There are two places to look for security. One is the world. The other is to turn to the living God. God has a warning for those who would trust in themselves. And it's in Scripture. The Lord says the person who trusts in mankind and mankind's ways is cursed. That's what the Word says. When you trust in the things of man, here's the problem. Your heart turns from God. You dwell in a parched wilderness, in a land of salt where no one lives. In a land of salt where no one lives. Here's kind of a sidebar. Have any of you ever been to the Salton Sea or even heard of the Salton Sea? Anyone? Okay. When I was a teenager, we went to the Colorado River. And on the way home, someone decided it's a good idea. Let's take a detour here and go to the Salton Sea, right? And so this is the middle of July. So, and if the Salton Sea, if you look at the map of California, the very bottom of the state, there's a huge body of water down there. And that's the Salton Sea. I mean, it's gigantic. So this is the middle of July, out in the middle of the desert. So we go over to the Salton Sea. So I go into the bathroom at the Salton Sea, right? And I saw something I've never seen before and never saw since. The wall of the bathroom is covered with flies. And I don't mean there's flies here and there and over there. I mean the wall of the bathroom is covered with flies. And then I go, wow, let's get out of here real quick. And we were going to just eat lunch there, right? So I go back to the picnic table where my family and friends were, and the picnic table is literally covered with flies. And I've never seen anything like it before or since. It was literally, there was every square inch of that table covered with flies. So I'm like, okay, let's just pack up. I mean, I'm thinking, I'm just a kid. Let's pack up and get out of here. But, your parents are, okay, let's just eat lunch and go. I'm going, no. So anyway, I decided to walk down to the water. So walking down to the water, I step in this salt, tar, goo type stuff, right? And it's like, burns your feet. It's like, I'm like, okay. And then I get over to the water. I think, well, I'll stick my foot in the water and cool it off. And the water is like 110 degrees. It's just ridiculous. And salt and thick and it's brown. And I've never been to a more, parched wilderness than the Salton Sea. I hope none of you have relatives or people who live there like it. But I never experienced anything like that. Needless to say, when I got back from the water, we packed up and left. And I'm never going back if I can help it. If God called me to preach at the Salton Sea, it would be like Jonah, he's going to have to put me in a fish and, that whole thing. No, Lord, please, So, yeah, just when I see that, I'll end up there somehow. But it makes me think that's how God looks at people who depend on man and mankind, It's like living in that parched land. Where it's just desolate. There's nothing there. There's nothing good about it. So I just want you to take note of that. I share the Salton Sea story just to emphasize the point that's how God, looks at men who depend on mankind for their security. That's how God's looking at it. It's just His perspective. So God warns us not to trust those in power. You know why? Because they cannot save. Only God can save. And we certainly can't trust in the material things we accumulate, right? Those lead us astray also. Because our return for all the stuff we own and have and will have is worthless. There is no return. Steve and I, we always have these discussions about this. We talk about, well, we're in the queue, so let's get ready for that. But meaning, we're in the queue to die. But after we pass away, and sometimes I sit and look at the stuff I have where I live, and I go, when I pass away, there's maybe a couple of sentimental things my kids will keep or whatever, but most of the stuff people are going to throw in a truck and haul it off to the dump, right? I mean, that's really what's going to happen. So the return on all of that stuff is worthless, and it's not going to make you secure, no matter what you own. Now, I'm not against people have been prosperous and owning things. In fact, I personally encourage you to do that. It's just that when people rely on these things for their security, you really have no security at all, at all. In contrast, the believer in Christ has security, but our security is much deeper and it's much sure, much more sure. The person that trusts in the Lord, whose confidence in the Lord, in contrast to the one who is cursed, is blessed. The word blessed means that the Lord will come alongside you. Literally, blessed means to come alongside. How confident can you be knowing that God is beside you? You could do anything and go anywhere with confidence knowing that God is beside you. If your confidence is in the Lord, He will be your shield, He will be your protector, and He will be your provider. So instead of dwelling on our possessions for our security, dwell on the fact that you are a child of God and that you are the possession of this God. God is the foundation and has to be the foundation of our security. Everything else, as the hymn says, is sinking sand. Our security is completely based upon Christ and what He can do, because He is our solid rock. Christ is a sure foundation, the scripture says. Our security rests not on us, but on who Christ is and that His promises are trustworthy. Our security is sure in Him, and this is our hope. The writer of Hebrews describes hope this way. For God made a promise to Abraham. Since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. So after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show how unchangeable His purpose is, even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, He guaranteed it with an oath. So God made an oath to Himself. I will make this promise come. So I find that not strange, but I like that. God made an oath to Himself. So that through two unchangeable things, one in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. That hope came to Bethlehem a couple of thousand years ago. That was set before us by God. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf. And Paul expands on this in his letter to Titus. He says this, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and the hope of eternal life that God cannot lie, promised before time began. Before time began, God's promises were sure. I hope you hide that in your heart, church. I hope you hide it in your heart. God's promises, and God promised before time even began. I find that amazing. You see, hope really matters. Hope is the substance of our faith. The promise of God is not that we will not have tribulation, because we all know we all are going to have tribulation. Amen? So, we as believers, though, we can suffer in hope and with hope. We know from the prophecies that have been fulfilled at impossible odds that we will one day live in complete security. We anticipate the day when there will be no more evil and no more hatred. This most amazing and improbable birth that was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened in a specific place confirms it. This prophetic word given by Micah about Bethlehem should give you confidence and hope in all of God's promises. All of God's promises are true. All of God's promises will be fulfilled. All of God's promises you can rely on. God promises to bring us home. He promises to bring us to a place where there's no more tears, no more strife, no more injustice. You know what, church? I believe God. It's going to happen. Our duty as Christians, while God grants us time on this earth, is to bring us this hope, is that we would bring this hope to the ends of the earth. That's our duty. That's why we have the Lottie Moon offering. That's why we as Christians, wherever we go, should bring this message of hope to those around us. And you know what, church? I think that that's a fair trade. I will take an eternity of being with Jesus in trade for telling people about Jesus. I think that's fair. The same truth that Micah shared with the people in his time 2,700 years ago is still true today. That is this: the judgment is inevitable, and judgment is coming. There is also this truth: a new future is awaiting us who have trusted God's promises in Jesus Christ. We know a just and merciful God will deliver his people from the darkness, any darkness. I want to leave you, as we prepare to celebrate Christmas, with these words from the Apostle John. They are the way we will overcome fear and insecurity and darkness. They are the words that promise our security, and they are also, most importantly, the words that give us the hope that we have in our Lord. Let me read these to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that had been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. And later on, John said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Take that with you this week, church. Take that with you when you get an alert from, you know, telling you that things are getting worse and worse, that the darkness is falling. The light has come. The light is Jesus Christ. Cling to that. Cling to that good. Grab hold of it. Put it in your hearts. Because nothing, it says, nothing can overcome that light that is Jesus Christ. Amen, church? Pray with me. Lord, we are grateful as we celebrate the fact that you became a man, that the light came into this world of darkness. We praise you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you. And we turn to you in what is sometimes a darkened time to be our light, to be our hope, to be our security. So I pray, Lord, we leave here with confidence, knowing that your word is just and your word is true. So, Father, hide your word in our hearts this week, this day, so that we might turn to you for our hope and our stay. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.